Now we're recording. All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started this evening. And hopefully this recording will work. I've decided that instead of setting it down here, which then it kind of cuts in and out as I move about, just put the thing in my pocket and walk around if I need to. And we'll see what kind of quality we come up with. I'm not sure how I feel about the whole idea of recording Wednesday nights. I don't know. I'm sure it'll benefit some people, you know, who weren't able to be here or whatever. I don't know. We'll see. 2 Chronicles chapter 27. So you may as well go ahead and turn there before we pray. You know, tonight's going to be a little different. You know how normally we try to cover about 2 to 2.5 chapters on a given Wednesday. Tonight, one chapter, and it's only 9 verses. But it should occupy our entire hour together, 9 verses. And it isn't that there's anything all that unusual in it. We're just going to explore it a little bit because Jotham was a good king, and it went downhill after him. So, all right, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you for the time together this evening to study your word. Thank you that your word guides us and your word prevents us and protects us from going off the path and straying from your ways. Thank you for the power of your word, and thank you that we, through faith in Messiah Yeshua, have your Holy Spirit in us so that we can rightly understand it and put it into practice in our lives. So help us all to learn at your feet tonight. And we pray this in Yeshua's name. All right, 2 Chronicles 27, Jotham. You know, it occurred to me, speaking of the changes that are going on here and the fact that we're having our Wednesday Bible study in here, is that theoretically we can eventually be using the PowerPoint if I wanted to start doing that. Because I've got all these great pictures of Israel on my computer from my trip there, and we can point things out. I can get maps off of, you know, Google and stuff like that. So I'm thinking eventually we'll do that. Of course, the downside of that is somebody's got to be up there. I'm not presuming it's Donna.
I don't know what it is
about. Right. Anyway, but which doesn't mean you couldn't. But I'm just saying I don't want you to think, oh great, I got more to do. But it would require somebody to be up there. But we'll see. Maybe not. Maybe if they've got a remote that I can use, it'll work that way. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 27, Jotham. Now, let's remember what happened with Uzziah. He had a very good reign. How long? 52 years. It's almost as long as I've been alive. But imagine a good king, you know, and a long, stable, generally a prosperous reign. But at one point, Uzziah became arrogant. He walked into the holy place and acted like he could just be a priest and do whatever he wanted, in spite of the fact that the Torah says only the sons of Aaron offer incense on those altars. He walked in. They said, "You better get out of here." He said, essentially, "No." And God struck him with leprosy. And they saw it, and they hurried to get him out of there. And once he realized he had been struck with leprosy, he hurried to get out of there too. He had to spend the rest of his life in isolation as a leper. And his son Jotham then had to rule while his father's still alive, but in isolation. Jotham had a co-regency for a while. So that's what had happened with Uzziah, and of course he has a good epitaph. He's looked at as generally a very good king. It's just that he violated the word of God, and God will not let anybody, king or otherwise, violate his barriers. He sets up a barrier here, and you honor it. All right, well, chapter 27 introduces us to Jotham. Jotham, by the way, is a construction. His name, the short form of the Tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Yah, and Tamim, which is a Hebrew word meaning, has a really full kind of meaning, which is a pun, because it means full, complete, perfect, flawless. So Yotam means Adonai is flawless, perfect, complete. That's what his name means, the great name, Yotam. All right, verses 1 and 2. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Yerusha, the daughter of Tzadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. There's a lot in those two verses. From these verses, we can discern a few things. Number one, Jotham learned both the good examples and the bad example from his father, right? He took the best of what his father had, and he avoided the worst. He learned from the good and bad examples of his father. He imitated what Uzziah did good, and the pride that led Uzziah to presumptuously walk into the holy place, he avoided. Secondly, we can also learn that 16 years represents stability. I mean, that's considered generally, comparatively, a good, stable reign for a king in Judah. His was a good reign. Number three, like his father, Jotham was probably not a really strong leader. Because he's setting a godly example, it says, yet the people continue to act corruptly. So he's a godly leader, but perhaps not a strong leader. In other words, the force of his personality was not such that people said, hey, I want to do what the king's doing. You know, I want to be like that. Apparently, he didn't have quite that force of personality. Now, both he and his father were good kings, but we're told that in spite of his good example, the people continued acting corruptly. And the word continued implies something, doesn't it? Whatever it is they've been doing, it's been going on a while, right? It didn't just start with Jotham. So perhaps the same thing could be said of Uzziah, good king, godly king, did a lot of great things. I mean, you look at Uzziah, and we're not going to go back over everything he did because we covered that already, but I mean, he just did so many wonderful things throughout the kingdom of Judah. But apparently the force of his personality was not such that everybody wanted to follow suit and repent and do right. Now, there's a corollary reading to this, and we do want to look at that because, again, Kings and Chronicles are covering the same material, Chronicles usually in more detail. But look with me for a minute at 2 Kings 15. And we'll see what's going on. It's just got enough additional information that I think we can begin to build a sense of a picture of what's going on during Jotham's reign. 2 Kings 15, beginning at verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Yerusha, the daughter of Tzadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Let's stop for a minute. This is not before the temple. I mean, prior to the existence of the temple, at least you could say, well, there wasn't it wasn't quite as established as things were in the days of Solomon, but not that that would have made it right, because you had the tabernacle in Shiloh. But the point is that people were burning incense on high places. That's imitating the nations. Now, maybe they were burning incense to the Lord, but he had already told us in Deuteronomy, you may not do what everybody's doing here today, each man doing what's right in his own eyes, but in the place where the Lord will cause his name to dwell, there you will bring your sacrifices, and there you will bring your offerings. So there's this beautiful hill, and there's this really gorgeous oak tree up there all by itself, and you're thinking, wow, what a cool place to worship. But if you're living in the dispensation of the Torah, you're not allowed to just build an altar there and offer sacrifices or incense to the Lord when he's already established a tabernacle in Jerusalem. And we talked about this before. This is a lot of this type of thing is going on today where people want to do Christianity on their own terms, right? Religion on their own terms. I love the Lord. It's just I think you should be able to just stay home and worship in front of the TV. The music's better than the church down the street from me anyway. And that preacher puts me to sleep. I'm whatever the excuse is, right? Religion on our terms instead of religion according to the revealed word of God, which says you shall not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right? So religion on our terms. Well, let's go on in 2 Kings 15. Verse 35, again, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high place. And it doesn't say they were burning it to Asherah or Baal or what have you. It's just that it was unauthorized. And it goes on, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, and this is what we really want to take note of, in those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. See how David is called his father? That is like the ultimate thumbs up from Ezra or whoever it was that wrote Chronicles. When he says of a king, he did according to David, his father, that is like the ultimate two thumbs up. That's what that's saying. But it says, in his day, the Lord began to send against them, right? This was God's doing. Began to send Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Who's Pekah, son of Remaliah? He's the king in Israel. Remember, Israel's a divided monarchy. You got Israel in the north, Judah in the south, Jerusalem, the capital down here, Samaria, the capital up here. Pekah, son of Remaliah, is the king in Israel, and he made an alliance with Rezin, the king of Syria, Aram was Syria, made an alliance with this enemy nation to attack Judah. How sick is that? But that's how bad things were at that time. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Jotham was a good king. Why did God begin to send these enemies against them? Because the people were acting corruptly. And he tolerated it. The fact that people are still offering sacrifices on high places. Now, I don't know why he didn't put a complete stop to it. Maybe he felt that he didn't have the, what should we call it, political capital to do it. Maybe he thought people would turn on him. I don't know. But he could have put a stop to that. And I think what we would have seen is an even better epitaph, right? He followed the Lord with all his heart. He tore down the high places. He tore down the altars. On those, you know, he doesn't quite get that. But in any case, Uzziah apparently didn't put a stop to it. Now Jotham doesn't put a stop to it. And God is allowing trouble to come on account of it. Let me caution us, however. You want to be careful not to dogmatically say when something bad happens in the United States, that's God's judgment against the United States for fill in the blank. And the litany of our collective sins is just miles long. I mean, where do you want to start? But you want to be careful not to dogmatically say when something terrible happens, this is God's judgment on us for what have you. I've said this before, Yeshua cautioned us against this. In fact, he warned us against this. When he talked about, remember when they were talking to Yeshua about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had them assassinated in the temple while they were offering their sacrifices, and it says he mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. I think it was Pilate. Anyway, has these Galileans assassinated at the temple. And what did Yeshua say when they brought that up to him? He says, well, do you think that they were worse sinners than anybody else because they suffered that fate? He said, no, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he went on his own initiative to say, and what about when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed those 18 men? He said, do you think those 18 men were worse sinners than anybody else because this happened to them? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's he telling us? Don't presume that way. When you say that when something bad happens to somebody, it's because of sin, you're trying to reduce God to a nice little tidy formula. He will not be reduced to a nice comfortable formula for you. So we want to be careful not to presume. And remember with the man born blind in John chapter 9? And what do his disciples say? Rabbi, they don't say, Rabbi, can you do something for him? No, they say, Rabbi, who sinned? This guy or his parents? I mean, somebody had to sin, right? I mean, he was born blind. And since everybody knows that something like that means that somebody sinned, we just want you to tell us who was it. Was it him or his parents? And the guy's right there. How many times do you think he heard that same theological conversation? And Yeshua rebukes his disciples. And he says, it's not that he or his parents sinned. Almost picture him smack upside the head or face palm. Anyway, says it's not that this man sinned nor his parents. It's that the glory of God might be revealed in him. What we can say with certainty is that God will accomplish his purposes through the good and the bad. That we can say. But assigning guilt, assigning sin on account of some calamity, don't do it. The minute you go down that road, you are on a dangerous path to presumption. So anyway, but here we're told that God brought this invasion. God allowed this beginning of this incursion between this unholy alliance of Israel and Syria against Judah. But what's the difference? This is a complete closed canon. It's done. The Bible isn't continuing to be written. Sorry, Mormons. Sorry, whatever other groups. It's done. It's sealed. When it says here that God did it, you can say that God did it. But you cannot just extrapolate and say, therefore, God did this, and God did this. Because now you're no longer interpreting, you're extrapolating. And you're off the grid. And for all you know, God is going this way, and you're going that way. That's why we just don't want to speculate. It doesn't help anybody. All right, I'm done preaching. All right. But now back to 2 Chronicles. It sounds like everything, you know, you look at what was happening in the kingdom of Judah during the time of Uzziah and now Jotham, and everything looked good. The building projects are going on and things are getting accomplished, but apparently, like a subtext or just an undercurrent of wrong and of sin, because the people are still sacrificing on the high places. So we don't want to misread material prosperity as automatically a sign of God's approval any more than we want to presume that something bad happening is a sign of God's judgment. Either way, when we say that prosperity is automatically a sign of God's favor or catastrophe is a sign of God's judgment, either way, we're speculating, we're presuming, and we don't want to do that. You can do that in the business world. Don't do it where God is concerned. But apparently there was this undercurrent of sin going on in spite of all the outward growth and prosperity of the kingdom of Judah. Turn to Hosea chapter 1. That's going to be a big right turn. Right before Joel. Right after Daniel. And I'd like us to read Hosea chapter 1. Because Hosea was written during the time of the kings Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz, but during Uzziah and Jotham. So these things we've been reading about Uzziah and tonight about Jotham, this is contemporary with the prophetic ministries of Hosea and also Amos. and also Isaiah. But let's go on. Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Well, that's not a very good description. I mean, in Chronicles, we're reading it, kingdom was going great, you know, Jotham was doing good, and we're going to go on and see in verse 3 and following that things were really going well. It's just that not necessarily in the eyes of God. We'll go on. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, who names their daughter Gomer. Gall is Sergeant Carter. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Loruhama, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel." The expression we use in Yiddish today is rachmonis, racham, compassion. "I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen." This judgment is against both Judah for her harlotry, but it's also against Israel for conspiring with Syria to harm Judah. Do you see the confluence of things? Judah, the people of Judah, are involved in doing wrong. They're still sacrificing on high places. They're not doing things according to Torah. And God calls them on it. And he allows this incursion between Israel and Syria, this terrible alliance, to happen. But just because God is judging Judah, that does not excuse Israel for entering into this alliance with an enemy people to attack. See what's going on? He's going to judge those who are his people, not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of discipline and then later restoration. But those he uses as his tool of punishment may themselves come under his judgment. It's a frightening thing. Turn a little bit of a right turn to Amos. Just a couple pages. Amos chapter 2. Beginning at verse 4. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four." Stop there for a minute. You know, Amos is the one that, you know, his prophecy is famous for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. For three transgressions of Edom and for four. And the Jewish people are going, "That's right, that's right. God's going to judge him. God's going to judge him. God's going to judge him." And then you get to verse 4. "For three transgressions of Judah and for four." Oh. "For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the Torah of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked." Now, we're not told what the lie is, but there's one thing for sure. Things go with things. The people of Judah were still sacrificing in an unauthorized way against the clear teaching of the Torah. And they're lying. What a surprise. Should anybody be surprised that when you forsake the law of the Lord, you're going to do other wrong things too? Things go with things. Verse 5, so I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. So, God is judging Judah. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Because, in case Israel said, see, God condemned Judah for three transgressions or for four. Then God says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Right? Nobody gets off scot-free here. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. So, which is basically a reference to their alliance with Damascus, with Syria, against their own brothers. All right, back to 2 Chronicles 27. Give you a minute to turn there, unless you had your bookmark there already. 2 Chronicles chapter 27, and we'll pick up at verse 3, the reign of Jotham. It says, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Let's talk about this for a minute. One of the signs of godly leadership is when priority is given to the things of God. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. He cares about the things of God. Again, he's not a perfect man, but he has the right priorities. Just as Uzziah had fortified the walls of Jerusalem, now Jotham wants to continue that, but he also wants to make the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, a priority. So he specifically does some beautification and building up of the house of the Lord. Built the upper gate. Now the Ophel, in a given city, every city had what would be called the Ophel. It essentially the highest part of the city. Typically where the citadel, the palace, or perhaps the religious shrine, whatever. The Ophel of a city was the highest point in the city. In the case of Jerusalem, that was the Ophel refers to the city of David. Now, as you know, Jerusalem has the Temple Mount, which is Mount Moriah, right, where originally God summoned Abraham to offer up Isaac. And on the southeastern edge of what was the Temple Mount or Moriah was the city of David. That's the Ophel. It's part of the Temple Mount, and it's specifically the part that's known as the city of David, southeastern edge. By the way, I wanted to share something with you. December of last year, they discovered on a piece of pottery an inscription that backs up the Old Testament narrative. There hasn't been a whole lot found that specifically names David or Solomon in terms of actual archaeological artifacts, but they have found some. But let me read this to you. This is from, what's the website? NowTheEndBegins.com. Okay, great. 3,000-year-old Ophel inscription that may prove Old Testament stories are true. As Bible believers, we do not need any archaeological discoveries to prove the Bible is the Word of God. We accept it fully by faith because God has declared it to be so. But discoveries like this are always interesting and noteworthy just because it's cool to see remnants of biblical history come to light after thousands of years. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, tried like silver in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. All right. And so this is from the UK Daily Mail. A small fragment of ancient pottery found in modern Israel has shed light on its biblical inhabitants and could prove that the reigns of King Solomon and David actually occurred. Which sounds silly to you and me, but a lot of liberal theologians and liberal archaeologists argue that David is an Arthurian legend. So, anyway, it's a picture. They've got a picture of this this pottery with writing on it that's Paleo-Hebrew, and it's been dated to the 10th century BC, 1000 BC. It's when David and Solomon lived. So, it also gives gives face to the falsehood about the Palestinian narrative that they've been there. Right. The 10th century BC Ophel inscription was unearthed last year, December of 2012, and scientists were initially baffled by the bizarre language that was inscribed on the remains of a jug. But leading expert Dr. Douglas Petrovich believed the language is a primitive form of Hebrew, Paleo-Hebrew, which suggests the ancient Israelites were actually recording history much earlier than previously thought. I'm shocked. Archaeologists discovered a small piece of pottery with writing on it. The 3,000-year-old Ophel inscription was originally thought to have Canaanite writing, but if it was Canaanite writing, it would have been in an Ugarit-type script, and it isn't. It's Paleo-Hebrew, which now experts believe that that's what this inscription is. Let's see. When the inscription was originally discovered in December 2012, experts immediately presumed it was an example of Canaanite language. The Canaanites were a biblical people who lived in what is now modern Israel, but ancient Near Eastern history and Bible studies expert Dr. Petrovich has said that's incorrect. The mysterious language is in fact the original and oldest form of Hebrew, Paleo-Hebrew, placing the ancient Israelites in Jerusalem far earlier than the liberal theologians previously thought. So interesting. Anyway, I just thought I'd share that with you. And there's a picture of the Ophel. This is the remnant of the city of David, which you'll get to see when you go to Israel with me, when we have our own Shema tour to Israel. Okay, verse 4. Moreover, Jotham built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. And I'm thinking this is probably a continuation of that grand building program that Uzziah had begun. Probably was. These cities and fortresses are part of, you know, a comprehensive plan, among other things, for military readiness. Fortress, military readiness. Having cities in the outlying areas instead of just unpopulated or very sparsely populated little villages. You build a city there, people come there, there's now revenue, there's commerce. It's a way of building the kingdom, of building prosperity, but it's also for military readiness. And it just strikes me that trusting in the Lord doesn't mean we neglect due diligence in whatever our respective endeavor is. But of course, it would also bring greater revenue. You build a city, people move in, and there's businesses starting, and it's good. Verse 5. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them, so that the Ammonites gave him during that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites also paid him this amount in the second and in the third year. In order to understand the conflict with the Ammonites, first of all, we remember who the Ammonites are, right? They are the descendants of Ben-Ammi, son of one of Lot's daughters, by lot. Not by casting lot, by lot. It was really freaky. But in any case, out of the relationship he had with his two daughters, and they both became pregnant by him, you had Ben-Ammi, and you had Moab, right? Moab and Ben-Ammi became the Moabites and the Ammonites, enemies of Israel. By the way, one commentator notes that 100 talents of silver was a little over 3 tons. 100 talents of silver, over 3 tons of silver. Now, I went online to Kitco today to check today's silver price. And it was $22.90 an ounce. So that equals about $2.2 million by today's valuation worth of silver for 3 consecutive years. And that's apart from all the grain that they gave him. So what's the deal with the Ammonites? Why is he attacking the Ammonites? What did they ever do to us? Well, we're going to talk about it. But before that, I want to get a perspective on the Ammonites. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 That's a left turn. This is the time of King David, and it's still early in his reign. 2 Samuel 10. Now it happened afterward that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. To have your beard, which in the Torah were commanded, you don't mess with it, to have half of it shaved off. He had them bound and shaved and tore their clothes and sent them out, humiliated them. Verse 5, when they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return. Now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans, Syria. Okay, see some patterns? Syria is constantly wanting to invade and wanting to harm Jerusalem and Judah. They sent and hired the Arameans of Beth Rehov and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tov with 12,000 men. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. The sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance to the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehov and the men of Tov and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Avishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. Anyway, the Israeli army just crushed the Ammonites, crushed them. But I want you to see that there is a long, bitter history between the Ammonites and Judah. So what happens in the days of Jotham is nothing new. Okay? All right, back to chapter 27. And so they paid out 100 talents of silver yearly during that year, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites also paid him this amount in the second and third year. This is typical of the relationship between enemy countries at that time. Upon the conclusion of battle, the victor received tribute from the vanquished. Okay, they would just agree upon, you're going to give us this amount each year, and we will leave you alone. Usually it went further than that. You will be a vassal state. If anybody attacks you, we will consider them to be attacking us as well, and we will protect you, but you are going to pay us tribute in order to do that. For those who wonder whether Jotham picked a fight with the Ammonites unnecessarily, we should remember that back in chapter 20, the sons of Ammon came against Jehoshaphat, unprovoked. Jehoshaphat didn't do anything. So again, there's a long history with the Ammonites. 2 Kings 15 notes that during Jotham's reign, the southern kingdom of Judah began to suffer invasion, and we saw that from this really wicked alliance between Israel and Syria. And that's going to play heavily into our study, God willing, next week or the week after, of Ahaz. Because he's the next king in line. And after Jotham, it goes downhill. But in the course of studying Ahaz, whether we do that next week or the week after, in the course of studying Ahaz, We're going to be looking at Kings, Chronicles, Isaiah, and we're going to be all over the place. And one of the famous prophecies of the scriptures, the virgin birth prophecy, comes to Ahaz during the time of this unholy alliance between Israel and Syria. And Ahaz is understandably worried. And God says, I'm going to give you ask what you want, anything. And Ahaz, who is not a godly king, is going to suddenly pretend to be really religious and say, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah just lets him have it. But in the process of letting him have it, pronounces this great prophecy, which was for that time and, I believe, for the centuries to come. So, all right, verse 6. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. What a cool epitaph. Recorded for all time. He ordered his ways before the Lord his God. What are people going to say at your funeral? Are they going to have to really grasp at straws to find something good to say? Or is it going to be obvious that you loved the Lord your God and you did the things that pleased him? All right. As we've seen, Jotham wasn't perfect. And you don't have to be perfect to be in God's favor. But if you want earthly success, you would do well to order your ways in accordance with God's word. All right, verses 7 and 9. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, even all his wars and his acts, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz his son became king in his place. So that's a positive epitaph, isn't it? Even the way his burial is described, he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Even Uzziah had to be buried apart because he had been a leper. But this is a completely positive epitaph. Slept with his fathers, buried him in the city of David. So whether it was Ezra or somebody else, whoever penned Chronicles is giving us a double thumbs up on the reign of Jotham. He learned from his father's successes. He continued what was good about his father's endeavors. He also learned from his father's terrible mistake. And he didn't make that mistake. It's always better to learn, if you can, from somebody else's advice, from them having made a mistake, and they say to you, please don't make the same mistake I made. Or reading about somebody who did something you were thinking maybe you would do, and they say, don't do it. Always better to learn that way than to have to go through the pain of it yourself. Jotham wasn't perfect, and apparently he wasn't strong enough that his godly lead just influenced the whole rest of the kingdom. People still did their own thing. So he wasn't perfect. But 16 years of peace and prosperity is a good thing. And we should look at Jotham as one of Judah's good kings. But he's going to be the last good king for a while. All right, questions? Observations about what we've covered tonight? Shelley.
I was always wondering, why would they think it was such a good idea, you know, to shave? I mean, when somebody sends a group to them, that they would do, I mean, didn't they have any advisors who would say, you know, maybe that's not a very good tactical idea to go and shave?
I'm going to speculate on why they did that. The princes of Ammon probably stood to gain financially from getting into war with Israel.
Okay.
David is a new king.
Oh, okay.
Israel is still somewhat in transition after Saul.
Okay.
They probably underestimated Israel's military readiness. They certainly underestimated the God of Israel, and they figured that, you know, if we go to war with them, we're going to get a whole bunch of plunder. Because that's where all the money is when you plunder their cities. So they're thinking, these princes are probably thinking they're going to get rich if we can provoke a war. How do we provoke a war? Well, he sent us these emissaries. Let's humiliate them in a way that we know will enrage Israel.
Right. Okay. That makes sense.
But that's speculation because it doesn't tell us.
Right.
I'm just saying that's how things often were done.
Okay.
Other questions? Alexander, were you going to ask a question?
It seems like he died very young, but doesn't explain why.
Doesn't explain why, and Kings doesn't tell us either. But the fact that it says he slept with his fathers, we can take to mean he didn't die in battle. If it had said it in Kings, then we could fill out that picture. It doesn't, so we can assume he died at 41. But he slept with his fathers is a way of saying he died peacefully. So, was that song, Only the Good Die Young? Okay. Other questions? Chris, did you? Oh, okay. Other questions about what we've covered? Okay. Let's bring it home then. Let me put a question to you. Where's the gospel in 2 Chronicles chapter 27? Think about this a minute. When you get an idea, raise your hand. I'll call on you one at a time. Find the gospel in 2 Chronicles 27. Feel free to look at it and think about it. We've got a few minutes. Preach to Rabbi Glenn the gospel according to 2 Chronicles 27. See if you find grace. See if you find undeserved favor. Robin.
Well, first of all, in the war with the Ammonites, I mean, he did prevail against them, but they were totally destroyed. I mean, there was some grace there. He allowed them to, like, you know, pay him certain amounts of silver and barley and wheat. And I think this shows a real forgiveness on the Lord's part toward enemies.
Okay.
And I was thinking, also when you said this other part about Isaiah really hit him with the virgin birth, you know,
Well, that's later. I'm thinking in this chapter. Let me propose one to you. Let me put it in the form of a question. Or let me just throw it out to you this way. If the Ammonites represent the nations, Jotham represents Israel, what can we say about the gospel? The bigger picture.
To be taken to all the nations.
Well, think about this. Was Judah doing everything right?
No.
Hardly. The people were still sacrificing in the high places. They were doing wrong. The prophets, Amos, right? And Hosea. So do we need to be perfect to receive favor from the Lord? No. That's what grace is all about. We get so much better than what we deserve. And what about these nations that want to continually come against the Jewish people? Well, they have a choice about this. But it's always a mistake to curse those whom God has blessed. Israel's not doing things perfectly, not by a long shot. And there are a lot of people that are going around saying, well, see, they don't believe in Yeshua, they're secular, they don't deserve it. And the way you should respond is, oh, you deserve salvation? Well, I didn't say that. Well, what you're saying is that you get grace, but Israel has to deserve it. In my book, that's called a double standard. So either you have the double standard or God has the double standard. I think I go with you having the double standard. Everything about what God does is gracious. But where else? Okay, yeah, Linda. Okay. 27:6. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Okay. There is a direct correlation between ordering our ways before the Lord and the Lord pouring out blessings on us. It doesn't mean we're necessarily going to live to 120. It doesn't mean we're necessarily going to be rich, but we're going to have a better life in so many ways if we'll order our ways before the Lord. But it also shows me that we're his bride. We're the bride of Messiah. We're supposed to be without spot and wrinkle, but we all know full well what we're made of. Our righteousness does not originate with our actions. Our righteousness isn't even sustained by our actions. From soup to nuts, it's imputed righteousness. Messiah's righteousness is credited to us. So God looks at us not in our own sin, but he looks at us through that lens of Messiah and sees righteousness superimposed on us. There is a lot of grace in here. Chris.
Thinking of Zechariah 12:14, and a bigger picture and how the progression of 27 here.
Yeah.
You know, even to the tribute, because all the nations will come up.
Exactly.
Tribute,
yep. That's real big picture thinking, and I like that. The nations, the wealth of the nations will be brought to Jerusalem. All the nations of the earth will be coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the days of Messiah. And they're not going to come empty-handed. Remember, you shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. The nations are going to bring tribute. Jerusalem, once again, will be the glory of the whole world. It'll be like the days of David and Solomon, but without the 700 wives, 300 concubines, and without Bathsheba, right, and Uriah. It'll be like the best of those days, but with Messiah as our king. So, and that's another way to look at this. We're reading about kings and kingdoms. We live in a constitutionally limited republic. That's what the United States is. It's technically not a democracy. It is a constitutionally limited republic. We're not used to the idea of living under a king. Many nations of the world today live under a king, and you hope it's a good king. If it's a bad king, it's terrible, because the king's word is law. And the king, being king, could just change his mind about a law and still have your head taken from you. You have to hope you have a good king. The days are coming where the great King of Kings is going to be ruling. So we're reading all about kings, and none of them are perfect. None of them are perfect. And I'm glad that none of them are perfect, because it gives me hope, A, for my own walk with the Lord, but B, it shows me the contrast between even the best of them and the one who's to come. There's good stuff here, isn't there? All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for Yotham. Lord, you really are flawless and perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And you lack nothing in your righteous right hand to pour out blessings upon us if we'll walk according to your ways. Help us, Lord God, to walk in your ways like Jotham did, but help us also, Lord God, to be aware and surrender to you those areas of our lives that are like those random high places that are still being sacrificed at, those areas of our life that are not yet surrendered to your sovereignty. Help us, Lord God, to sacrifice every area of our life that we might walk with you and that we might enjoy your goodness. Thank you for our time together, and please give everybody safe travels home. And we pray all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.